Our first reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Listen now to God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of you, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him in belief, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Our Psalter response then comes from Psalm 96, printed in the bulletin. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth.
Sing to the Lord.
Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples.
For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods.
For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts.
Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity.
Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it.
Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy.
before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Our epistle reading then comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Beginning in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And then our final word from the Lord comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 to 21. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The word of the Lord.
Today in our scripture lesson from Acts, the gospel is preached to unbelievers. And there are many things the church can stop doing. Proclaiming the gospel is not one of them. A couple of weeks ago, I visited a Presbyterian church in western Michigan. And the pastor showed me around their facility. It's a new building for them. And it's big, and it's laid out with many rooms for classes and activities, especially for the youth. The culture over there in that part of the state is different than it is in many other communities. It's more integrated. The culture is more integrated with the church. The Reformed churches, for instance, have their own version of the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. They call them cadets. And one of the large rooms in this church had a 30-foot pinewood derby track set up in it. If you were ever involved in Scouts, a very nice track laid out. Another room was a woodworking shop with great tools. We're not talking about just hammer and saws and pliers and things, but with a lot of good machines and where you could build a lot of different complicated projects. There was also a paint room with good ventilation. So after you build your project, you could paint it and have work help doing that. So it was all very impressive, and this is all in the rooms of this church. But I think the pastor of that church would agree with me that while these are wholesome activities for the youth of the church, it's not necessary for the church to provide them. The church is not particularly called to set up Pinewood derbies and paint shops. However, preaching the gospel is one of the necessary tasks of the church. And preaching is more than teaching. Unfortunately, sometimes preaching gets reduced to an explanation of a text of Scripture, like a commentary would do that, and an attempt then at the end to apply it to the congregation. That neglects the core of preaching. And what is the core of preaching? I don't think it's teaching. I think it's proclamation. Preaching is announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. At the heart of it, preaching is announcement. Preaching is the message of God's word centered on Jesus Christ going out into the world. It proclaims what God has done and calls on people to turn to God by trusting and obeying Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of the world. I'm not at all trying to imply that there's no teaching involved. Of course there's teaching involved in preaching. But the very heart of it, and we shouldn't forget this, is that at the heart of it is proclamation. So does that mean that I should really be preaching this sermon to ministers and other preachers and it has nothing to do with you? Well, not at all, obviously, because I wouldn't be doing it. The book of Acts tells the story of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ commissioning the church and sending the Holy Spirit to empower it so that the church can proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And notice I said the church can proclaim. God didn't send his Spirit to just empower the apostles or the other men who were ordained to be pastors or teachers or whatever. God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the whole church so that it can make that proclamation. Paul's preaching was the necessary work of the church. He's doing something the church must do, and that is preach. But while not everyone in the church is called to preach, everyone does take part in the proclamation of the gospel. So this text that we have before us from Acts 17 is not just for ministers in the church. It's for you as well. You are part of the proclamation of the church. The church as a whole announces the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. So we're witnesses. That's kind of the standard lingo in the church. We bear witness to Jesus Christ, we together, not just the ministers. You are witnesses to Jesus Christ. You give testimony to the world of the gospel. The book of Acts includes summaries of the preaching of the apostles, namely mostly Peter and Paul. The first half of Acts lists a lot of sermons that Peter preached, Acts chapter 2 being one of the longest. This is what we have in our scripture lesson this morning. We have a summary of Paul's preaching when he was in Athens. But it wasn't written just to tell us what happened, so we can read it and go, oh, that's what he said when he was in Athens. It's written so that we can measure our own proclamation of the gospel today. And one of the things we learn when we listen to Paul's preaching in Athens is that the gospel is bigger than we think it is. It's more. This comes out with Paul's preaching to the unbelievers in Athens. Now, at the beginning of Paul's ministry, he went to the synagogues in the cities and he preached the gospel to the Jews. That was his standard default direction, is he tended to go to the synagogues and preach to the Jews. He did speak to non-Jews about Jesus Christ. We have one wonderful story about that, the Philippian jailer, who was Roman. He was not a Christian, and he wasn't Jewish either. However, he ends up hearing the gospel, and he is converted and becomes a Christian. Up to the time that Paul visited Athens, he went to the synagogues. Before Athens, Luke tells us that Paul stopped in Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. This is right before our reading today. And Luke says, this is what he says, it's kind of a nice explanation of Paul's method. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So this is a summary of what he was saying and teaching and preaching in the synagogues. The Jews, where he went, knew the scriptures. They already believed certain things about God. Their struggle was with Jesus Christ being the Son of God and our Savior. That's what they struggled with. God's Messiah was not supposed to be crucified and die. That's what they believed. Raising Jesus from the dead was not part of God's promised salvation. That's what the Jews thought. And so Paul preached using the scripture that Jesus, who was crucified and resurrected, is the Christ, the Messiah. Luke includes a summary of Paul's preaching to the Jews in Acts 13. So if you want to go home today and read Acts 13, you'll see a very nice summary of how Paul preached and proclaimed the gospel to the Jews. It's full of references to scripture, lots of references, and it's focused on Jesus' death and resurrection. Preaching from a text of scripture is very familiar to us. We would understand what Paul is doing because it would be very similar to the preaching we hear all the time, where a text is taken and then the message is brought forth from the text and proclaimed to you. And that's very much what Paul would have done. It's what we expect. The preaching in the church should use the texts of scripture. But it was different when Paul arrived in Athens. He finds himself in front of an audience of non-Jews. They were pagans who didn't know the scripture. These people had not been reading it and studying it their entire lives. They did not share with Paul and the church some of the very basic beliefs about God. And here we see that proclamation of the gospel is more than just Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead. So I want you to listen this morning to what Paul says when he proclaims the gospel to the Athenians. He begins by observing that there are religious people. Luke tells us that they held that these men or these people gathered in the Areopagus held to various kinds of philosophies like Epicureanism and Stoicism. Now, it's very much a modern idea that philosophy is just simply a matter of reason, and it has nothing to do with religious faith. That's a very modern way of thinking. It fits very well with our separation of the secular and the sacred. Before the modern philosophers like Kant and Hume, who gave us that idea, who helped us break apart, or at least in our minds, think that philosophy sort of hangs with reason and that's it. Before Kant and Hume and these other philosophers of the modern age, philosophy was very much a religious endeavor. And nobody thought otherwise. It wasn't any attempt to try to break them apart. Socrates and Aristotle included a divinity, or you might say a divine being, in their philosophies. And so did the Stoics. Now, it was not the triune God. I'm not trying to suggest that they had the understanding of the triune God, the holy God of Scripture, built into their philosophies. But they did have some sense of a divine being or divine nature in their philosophy. And in other words, their philosophy was religious, very religious. Even Epicureans, who were known for just enjoying the pleasures of life and not really worrying about what happens after we die, all of that, they didn't altogether deny God. They just believed that he was uninvolved in the world. Epicurus believed that there is a God, but he's way off somewhere else doing his own thing, involved in his own world, doesn't care about what we're doing. But that's still a belief about God, and it's still a religious kind of philosophy. Paul's sermon to the pagans acknowledged that they're religious people. You're very philosophical. You're very religious. They had their own beliefs about God. In fact, they enjoyed hearing about new religions and new gods. It sounds kind of like they're bored. They have all these conversations, and what keeps them animated and excited about life is hearing new stories and new thoughts about God, and then debating them, probably picking them apart. So they enjoyed hearing these new religions and new gods, and when they heard about Paul, they quickly grabbed him and put him on the podium in front of them. They had a profound interest in the divine, and Paul acknowledges that. He says, "You're a religious people," and I'm sure they would have said, "Yeah, we are." In spite of this, Paul proclaims to them, "You don't know the true God, God who is alive and real." And thus, the gospel that Paul preached to the unbelievers observed that they were religious, that they had an interest in made-up gods, and they didn't know the living God. So that sort of sets the backdrop for how Luke sets the backdrop for Paul's preaching in Athens. Then Paul proclaimed to them that the true God is the Creator. Verse 24 in our text says, the God who made the world and everything in it. So he proclaims God the Creator. This world in which we live has an origin, and it began with God. So do all those who live in it. God created us. God made everything, and it belongs to him. It's his, and he created it a certain way. The gospel that Paul proclaims declared that God is the Creator. But here's what I want you to see, especially this morning. Paul's preaching also declared what God is not. And there are a lot of nots in our text this morning. Not. So I'm going to try to draw your attention to those nots. This is called apophatic language about God. So there's a new word if you haven't heard it before. Apophatic. It speaks of God using words that say what he is not. So our confession, the Westminster Confession, does this in part when it, in his second chapter on God, it says God does not have a body. That he is infinite, which is a way of saying not finite. That he is unchangeable. He does not change. God is incomprehensible. He cannot be comprehended. So those are words that are not words that are used in our very confession. There's a very long tradition in the church of speaking about God this way. That it goes back to Scripture, and we see it right here with Paul, who uses this kind of language in his preaching to the Athenians. First of all, he says, God does not live in temples made by man, verse 24. That is to say, God is not dependent on man, on people. Now, Athens, like most cities in the ancient world, was full of temples. And they were built by people, and they housed the images of their gods. They believed that they housed it somehow the presence of the gods that was represented by the images they had. Ironically, and if you think about it, it seems very obvious, the gods they worshiped could not build their own houses. I'm glad to hear some of you chuckle, because that is funny. In the Bible, it's different. God creates his own temple. And when David came to him and God said that he wanted, David said he wanted to build a temple, a house for God in Jerusalem, God said, no, you're not going to build it. I'll have your son. But God was holding the prerogative for determining how that temple would be built for himself. God would be the master builder. He would be the designer, not David, who came up with this idea, or David's own idea. But it's not really just the temple in Jerusalem. That's just a representation of something bigger that God built. He'd already built a temple. It's called the heavens and the earth. He built this the heavens and the earth, and he dwells in it, and he built it. He created it. He doesn't live in temples made by man. Now, the second negative language that Paul uses in his sermon is that God does not need anything from humanity. He does not need. He is not dependent on us in any way. God did not need to create the world so he could have companionship. God was not bored and needed something to do, and that's why he created everything. God does not need money and food and material. On the contrary, we are dependent on him. He is God and we are his creatures. And this would have been a very humbling thing for the Athenians to hear, because the Athenians were a very, very proud people. They believed that much of the good that was a part of human culture came from them. It originated with them, they believed, like good culture. They believed good culture came from the Athenians. Smart philosophy. They believed they were the center of philosophical learning. And the best politics. After all, they were a democracy, or had begun to be a democracy. So they believed that the best things came from them. And so to hear that they're dependent on God and God's not dependent on them is a startling thing. And that's exactly what Paul said to them. Thirdly, Paul uses negative language to say that God is not one who we can make up. Humanity seeks after God in the hope that it might feel its way to Him. Our efforts to depict God in our minds with our hands, with our religion, however we go about that trying to depict God, is never, ever the true God. Verse 29, Paul says, God is not like gold, silver, or stone fashioned according to what we believe about Him. And nor can He be formed from our ideas and feelings about Him. God is not the representation of the art and imagination of man. And this is one of the big reasons that the Reformed Church has very much emphasized the second commandment about not making any image of God. The Orthodox Jews are the same way. We don't make images of God because any image we have, even the ones we tuck away in our minds, is simply coming from our own beliefs and imagination and how we're building that up. So God is not the representation of the art and imagination of man. And lastly, the last knot here is Paul in his preaching to the unbelievers says God is not far from us. He's not far off, and yet we cannot discover Him because He's unlike us. Isn't that strange to have God be right near you, so close, and yet we can't find Him? It's because He's wholly other. His nature is not like our nature. In his letters, other letters, Paul says God is inscrutable and unsearchable even while He is near to us. It's a strange thing is we are so scientific, we want to discover and search out everything, and we can't do that with God because He's not like us. Now, those are the knots in Paul's preaching. There is more. It's not just the knots. There are some other things he says. He does say at the beginning that God is the one who's created all things. And then he says he proclaimed to the Athenians that there is the final judgment of God. God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And you know who that man is. It's Jesus, His Son. The human race is held accountable for what it has done. God will judge it according to His goodness and justice. The one who created us will judge us. And of course, Paul's gospel also included Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He refers to it in verse 31. Of this, God has given assurance to all by raising Him, Jesus, or that man who's appointed, from the dead. Paul was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of it a certain way, though. He's speaking of it as a vindication and the right to be the judge of all. Why does Jesus have the right to be the judge of all? Because He's the righteous one. Because He is the one who's fulfilled God's commands, all of His justice and righteousness. He's also the one who saves us, and He has the right, by God raising Him up, He has revealed that Jesus has the right to be the judge of all. But you can't proclaim Jesus' resurrection. You can't just talk about His resurrection without His death, because He's raised from what? What is He raised from? And that's implying that He was raised from the dead. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are key to understanding what God is doing in this world. I don't mean to imply that they're just one more thing tacked on to the end of the list of what Paul is preaching. It's key. Paul was working towards this all along. And you cannot understand what God's doing in this world without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you put it all together and if you listen all together to the proclamation of Paul in Acts 17, in it he included that God is our Creator. God does not depend on humanity for anything. The living and true God is not one who we can make up. His nature is not like ours. God will judge us, and He has raised Jesus from the dead. There's the gospel that Paul preached in Athens. Now, we do have a way of shortening the gospel. And one way we do this is by reducing the gospel simply to Jesus' death and resurrection. We might go out to the world and proclaim that all have sinned against God and Jesus died to deliver us from our sins and by Him we are raised up into new life. And that is all very true and that is very, very important, but it does cut the ends off of the gospel. It says nothing about God the Creator and our Judge. What we often do as Christians is we speak to ourselves, we speak to others outside the church, but we're really just speaking to ourselves. We proclaim to unbelievers the center of the gospel because it's the heart of it. And that's true. But what we're doing is pulling the good news of Jesus Christ out of the bigger story of God's salvation. And that's kind of artificial, because that's not how we got it. We got it as part of the whole story of God's salvation, something we call the Bible. The high points of the biblical narrative is creation and the fall into sin, humanity's fall into sin, God's promise to save, and the coming of Jesus Christ and final judgment. And that's the bare bones, if you want to say. If you were to take the plot, the lines along this big narrative arc in the Bible, those would be the big points all along it. There are other high points in that narrative, like the creation of Israel and God's covenant. But the point is, there's a big story of God's redemption that's not limited and just reduced down to Jesus' death and resurrection. The reason Jesus died on the cross is because of our sin and because God is our creator and our judge. That's definitely part of it. It's all part of the bigger story. Today, Christians pull the heart out of the story, that is Jesus' death and resurrection, and they assume that the rest of the story is known. The problem is that unbelievers don't know it. And I'm sad to say a lot in the church don't seem to know it either. And so we cannot cut the ends off of the proclamation of the gospel for unbelievers. And actually, we shouldn't do it for ourselves either. Otherwise, we end up with a reduced form of the gospel in the church. So we can't cut the ends off for the unbelievers, and we shouldn't be cutting it off in the church either, the ends of the gospel. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I went with my family to hear a Jewish Holocaust survivor speak. And there still are these survivors. He's 85. I heard that the average age now for a Holocaust survivor is 87. It was when he was a boy that Hitler and the Nazi Party came to power. At the age of 9, his parents sent him and his brother into hiding with a large number of other children. And for 2 years, these children were hidden and shuffled around from a Catholic church in Brussels to a castle in France and a lot of places in between. They did not have adult chaperones, so a lot of this time when they're traveling in between places, they're on their own. One time they were put on a small freight train, and it was strafed by German fighter planes. It's not clear whether the Germans knew who was in the train, but they came and strafed it and fortunately missed, so the children survived. Eventually, this group of children made it to Portugal and were put on board a ship to New York. And finally, a family in Detroit adopted this fellow, and he went on to Wayne State, became a lawyer. And a very interesting story. It's remarkable, the courage and resilience in perilous times. Now, someone in the audience, someone in the audience asked him if he believed in God. And he explained that his parents had not been especially religious. Yes, they were Jewish, but they had not been especially religious. They seldom attended synagogue. And he had not thought much about God when he was on his own. However, recently, he said, like in the last few years, he had come to believe in God. And he explained it this way. He said his daughter told him that God can be anything you want him to be. And this made sense to him. And so now he believes in God according to how he conceives of God. Now, I don't know if he's ever heard the gospel. That didn't come out. It seems that he had some opportunity to hear it because he was hidden in some churches. But whatever the case, he needs to hear that Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has overcome the sin of man. And people need to hear that, have been through horrible, horrible circumstances. He needs to hear that we all need a Savior, not just those who perpetrate evil against us. We all need a Savior. But he also needs to hear that God is our Creator and we don't create him. God is not the product of our imagination, our desires, or anything else. The gospel for this man must be that God is our Redeemer and our Creator, you see? And that's not chopping the ends off the gospel. We also need more of the gospel in the church. There's a version of the gospel today that says God accepts us just the way we are. That Jesus Christ came to show how much God loves us. He affirms you the way you are. Your sexual desires are part of who you are. Your habits are fine the way they are. The goals you have don't need to change. We don't need to concern ourselves about our sinful habits, our wicked desires, and our goals that are counter to God's kingdom. And it's easy to believe that kind of a message because it doesn't disrupt our lives. You can just keep on doing and thinking what you have. However, those who believe this believe a gospel that is severely chopped down. They need to hear that Jesus Christ died to reconcile sinners to God, not people who with no sin. As Jesus said, it's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. They need to hear that Jesus Christ, by his death, gives his life in order to make us righteous before God. But they also need to hear that God will send his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the judge of the living and the dead. He shall return and judge all of us and remove what is wicked and sinful from the world. God doesn't ignore or tolerate our sin. And even now, he's making those who are joined with Jesus Christ by faith, he's making us holy and he's cleansing us from our sin. He is not letting it lie there dormant. You might think that it can lie there and just continue on, but God is not doing that. He is dealing with it, and he will deal with it one way or another with you. There's a judgment. In Jesus Christ, God makes us a new and holy people, and that involves judgment of our sin. The gospel for the church must be more than God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. So let us hear the apostolic preaching from Acts and proclaim the gospel more, not less. Let us pray. O God, our Father, through Jesus Christ you have prepared for those who trust him such good things as surpass our understanding. Those are things that are declared to us by your word with the gospel. Grant us to believe that you are our creator, our redeemer, and our judge. And may we proclaim the same to the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.